Let's pray. Father, as we look at this confronting yet significant subject, the one of hell, we just ask that you would help us to draw our understanding of hell from your word and help us to think it through in a Christian way. Amen. You know, it's been amazing that this topic of hell has been up for public discussion over the last few months. You know, who would ever have thought? I would never have thought that hell would be on the lips of people out there in the community talking about it, and it all comes down to that infamous tweet by Israel Folau, and you'll see it there on the board. And it just amazes me that people who don't believe in hell seem to be so infinitely offended by it. That's the tweet that started it all. Warning, hell, and there's a list of sins there. Warning, hell awaits you, repent, only Jesus saves. And then in the small print on the right, Izzy wrote, those that are living in sin will end up in hell unless you repent. Jesus Christ loves you and is giving you time to turn away from your sin and come to him. It's good in particular that we as a church community, that Christians in general, have a view on hell, because it is going to be a point for discussion, particularly as court cases come up. So we need to be thinking about what we can say about it. You know, of all the discussions and all the questions and input, you know, that we see in the media, no one out there has ever asked the question, could Israel Folau be right? I haven't heard that one in the public square. Surely, they say, hell is a fictional place invented by the church to oppress people with fear. A God of love, of course, would never allow such a place to really exist. So what does the Bible say about hell? Would a loving God really send people to hell? And there's a lot that could be said, and we haven't got time to look at everything this morning, but I want to make 2 points. And the first point is, one, how does the New Testament describe hell? What do we see as we read the Bible? And then what does hell teach us about God, and what does it teach us about ourselves? So two things there. How does the Bible describe hell? What does it say? And then what can we learn from it? Well, how does the New Testament describe hell? There's a little book that's recently been published. It's called What is Hell? And it's by Morgan and Peterson. And it's a very helpful survey of this subject. And if you're on our website, you'll see a link to it there, and you can buy it from Coorong or another bookshop if you want to. And it makes a number of points, and I'm repeating those points. And the first point is, point one, is hell is punishment. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10 makes that point, and you'll see it on the screen there. The writer says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony. Straight talking language again. Hell, everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of God. It's just not Thessalonians that speaks in this language. The next slide is Revelations chapter 20, a few verses there. And the writer says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And as I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person, a judge, was judged according to what he had done. Sounds a little like Romans 2, doesn't it? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, it's the same principle of judgment here that we saw in Romans 2, verse 6, that God will judge each person according to what they have done. And then in Romans, we see that for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And Revelation here gives us the shape of that wrath and anger being thrown into the lake of fire. So clearly, hell doesn't even come close to being one big party. Some say that they look forward to hell because they'll see all their mates there. Jesus teaches us that the punishment of hell is to be avoided at all costs. It would be better to cut off your hand or your foot or tear out your eye. Metaphorical language, otherwise we'd all have no arms and whatever, right? But it's be better to do those things than suffer, right? The curse, the penalty of hell. You know, in the early church, this reminder of hell, this teaching of hell, came as a great comfort to the church. It came as great comfort to persecuted believers. One reason for the book of Revelation is to comfort the persecuted church, to assure them that God hasn't lost control, that he is fighting for those whom he loves, and that justice will finally come. But we comfortable Western Christians, you know, living in affluence, aside from persecution, you know, we tend to take the opposite view about hell, that for the persecuted church, hell is a great assurance that God is working out justice and justice will one day finally be dispensed. But for us in our affluence, perhaps, we tend to see hell as unjust and irreconcilable with a God of love. But the doctrine of hell assures us that God will be ultimately victorious and every corner of the universe will one day be in submission to him. So that's the first point. Flowing on from this point, point two, is hell is destruction and death. Hell is destruction and death. And it's all tied together, of course. The punishment for rebelling against God, for rejecting his son, is destruction and death. You know, for the 14 times the word hell is mentioned in the New Testament, 12 of those times are from the lips of Jesus. I often hear the view, you know, that in the Old Testament, God is tough and punishes and you know, lots of people suffering, does all these terrible things. But when you get to the New Testament, well, we see a tremendous God of love and all that, you know, Old Testament violence is gone. But it's not like that at all. You know, Jesus invented the word hell, and we find it overwhelmingly coming from his lips because Jesus is serious about eternal destinies, right? Where we end up matters. And so Matthew 7, 13 to 14, you'll see it there again. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Hell is final destruction. It is the end point for those who remain under the power and condemnation of sin. Romans 3 draws the necessary conclusion. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And for those who persist in this anarchy, God justly responds by fully withdrawing the majesty of his power. Living outside Christ, even now, is a foreshadow of hell. Hell is the ultimate way to waste a life. Hell is destruction and death. And point three, hell is exile, that God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed to live in the garden, everything they needed for life. But what they couldn't be in the garden is they couldn't be God. For in God's world, God is God. And when Adam and then Eve sought to be God, when they sought to overthrow him and overthrow his rule, they were exiled, expelled from the garden. And God imposed curses upon them as punishment, but also curses that were meant to drive them back and make them aware of the futility of their actions, of the futility of sin, in the hope that they would come to God and see forgiveness and turn from their rebellion. But they didn't. And then God made promises to Abraham, and he raised up a new people, Israel, and he put them in a new land. And perhaps this new people wouldn't make the mistakes that Adam and Eve did, but they did make those mistakes. But because they wanted to be God, and Israel wanted to be God, and when they rebelled against God's rule, they were exiled from the land in around 587 BC. And that's where humanity is even today, outside the land of promise. It's a just outcome. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Friends, to love Christ is to obey him. In Romans 1, Paul talks about that obedience that comes from faith. Just to say, Lord, Lord, is not enough, right? It needs changed lives, changed hearts, to love, to obey, for there's no other way. That's what Christ wants. That's what God wants. To rebel against Christ is to ignore his words and to live your own way. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says this to the unrighteous: depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is exile. It is a life outside the blessings of God. All right? It is a life outside the land, which is a gift for his people. For hell is a place of suffering, just in case you hadn't picked that up so far. The Bible describes hell in very unpleasant images, such as darkness, fire, gnashing of teeth, suffering. So let's look at some of these images. The image of darkness, and we've seen it in passages that have been read. In Genesis 1, before the creation of the world, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness describes chaos prior to the ordering of creation. It is an existence without the light of God, which shapes and infuses meaning into the world. Darkness represents a purposeless, futile, meaningless existence. Here, the book of Ecclesiastes here. Three times in Matthew, Jesus describes the darkness of hell. In the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, the king tells the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jude 13 refers to the blackest darkness being reserved forever. Friends, to live in darkness is to live without orientation and direction. It is to live a meaningless, self-serving life outside the light of Christ. That's darkness. What about fire? That's another picture. Those entering hell are also said to be thrown into the fiery furnace, as we read in Matthew 13:42 and verse 50. And once in the fiery furnace, they are said to burn in the unquenchable fire. Matthew 14:43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to go with two hands into hell, where the fire never goes out. Hebrews 10:26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And then in the book of Revelation, those in hell drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. and are tormented with fire and sulfur. Read Revelation 14 when you get home. And then they are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. Suffering. Nothing on earth hurts like hell. I don't think even listening to a sermon on it. The expression weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs 6 times in Matthew, and all from the lips of Jesus, who is very serious about life beyond the grave. In the book of James, God warns the rich, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evident against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. See, do you get the message that hell is not a pleasant place? It's not a holiday. It will hurt physically, it will hurt emotionally, it will hurt mentally. With every ounce of its collective being, the Bible warns us against hell. God warns us that hell is punishment, it is destructive, and it is an eternal exile from God's saving grace. Hell, darkness, fire, suffering. Literal or metaphorical? Are these descriptions of darkness, fire, and suffering real physical descriptions of hell? Or are these picture language? Are these metaphors that, you know, describe another reality? You know, like someone in hell won't be sitting next to this eternally burning fire. Is that literal or metaphorical? Is it really dark? You know, what about the gnashing of teeth? I just had all these fillings done, you know. So what's going on? Is it literal or metaphorical? Well, there's different views on that. For example, Spurgeon, who we love so much, holds on to this view, and you'll see a slide there. He says, there is a real fire in hell as truly as you now have a real body. A fire exactly like that which we have on earth in everything except this, that it will not consume, though it will torture you. You have seen the asbestos lying in the fire red hot, but when you take it out, it is unconsumed. So your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. It will lie, not as you consider, in a metaphorical fire, but in actual flame. Now, I love Spurgeon. Against this reading is that images such as fire and darkness are contradictory. Fire gives off light, right? So how can there be darkness? Right, and the Bible uses metaphors also to describe other realities not related to hell. Do we really think that the New Jerusalem will be made of pure gold and that its foundations will be decorated with every precious stone? See, these are metaphors reminding us that the New Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, will be better than we can ever imagine. That fire and darkness and gnashing of teeth, lakes of fire, are metaphorical, seems more probable. Just as gold and precious stones are not as good as the heavenly reality to which they point, so destructive images point to a worse reality than we could ever imagine. As one writer says, and there's a slide there, so if the Bible speaks of hellfire, woe to us if we say it's only a symbol. If it is a symbol at all, it means the reality is worse than fire, not better. The word fire is used not to make the easy sound terrible, but to make the exceedingly terrible sound something like it really is. So if we're going to talk about metaphorical use of fire and hands being cut off and gnashing of teeth and so forth, that's good, and I think on the balance of evidence they are to be taken as images, but we cannot let the images decay because they point to a reality which is just as worse or even worse than the images themselves. Point five, hell is eternal. It lasts forever and ever. It never ends. There is no relief in sight ever For example, Matthew 25:46, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So how does the New Testament describe hell? It is punishment, it is destruction, it is exile, it is a place of suffering, and it lasts forever. Well, take a breath or two. What does hell teach us then about God, and what does it teach us about ourselves? Well, I've got 4 points here. You can probably think of more, but I thought of 4 points. And the first point is hell shows us how bad sin really is. See, the tendency is to downplay sin and make God out to be unloving and unjust. But we've seen from Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. So God hands people over in an act of judgment and mercy, we see in Romans, but God's patience will also run out. And then final and absolute justice for all people, as described in passages such as Revelation 14, a passage that is not shy of using the image of a winepress filled with blood as the sharp sickle of judgment is swung. Why is it that when we think about hell, the often conclusion is that God is at fault? Only a fool underestimates the seriousness of sin and scoffs at God's holiness. Non-Christians will always conclude that the place of hell condemns God, whereas Christians will always conclude that the place of hell condemns us. We get a sense of the seriousness of sin in the parable of the rich ruler and Lazarus. That was read for us earlier. Let me read what Don Carson says about this parable. It's very helpful. And then we'll have a slide. The slide doesn't cover the first part of what I'm going to read, but the second. It is not for nothing, says Don Carson, that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we are told that there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell, so that none of us can pass from one to the other. For you see, hell is not filled with people who want to get out. They don't want to be there, and I don't think, they don't want to be there, and I don't think there's a scrap of biblical suggestion that people in hell want to repent. The rich man in hell does not repent. In fact, he is still abusing Lazarus by the form of his speech. He's still correcting Abraham's theology. He still thinks he is at the center of the universe. He wants some relief for his friends back home, but at the end of the day, there's not a sense of repentance. You must not think of hell as a place where people are thinking, now I get it. Now I get it, God. Your love has finally conquered. Please forgive me. I'd like another chance. Hell is filled with people who, rather for all eternity, are so self-focused they cannot even stop trying to be God for themselves. It's an endless cycle of sin and rebellion and curse, world without end, and we know the only solution to this. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pride invites us to minimize our sin or excuse it or argue it away. But God has declared that those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus deserve eternal punishment, because to reject God's loving rule is the greatest sin of all. That is the unforgivable sin. Secondly, hell shows us that God's justice really matters. God is not a corrupt judge. He is absolutely just and righteous. That God is compassionate is a theme that resonates through the whole of the Bible. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, our compassionate God, the compassion that God shows, that he wants no one to perish, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. His patience is not without end. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you, says the psalmist in Psalm 89. That God cannot simply set aside justice as though he can conveniently sweep it under the rug. He deals with sin decisively and with exacting justice. Yeah, and when God finally judges and when people are assigned their eternal destinies, no one's sin will receive more punishment than what it deserves, and no one's sin will receive less than it deserves. Unless the Spirit of God renews us and declares us to be holy, we cannot enter into fellowship with a holy God. Romans 9:22 tells us that by the torment of hell, God will show his wrath and make his power known, so that he might make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. And our last point, but probably the most important one. Hell shows us how horrific the cross really was and how great God's love really is. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? It was the only way God could avoid sending every one of us to hell. Jesus bore our burdens. He absorbed what was due to us. Justice was done on the cross. Jesus endured the equivalent of hell as he hung on that tree, severed from the Father who poured out his anger upon him. John Piper once said in an interview, and you'll see it on the screen, "It is very hard to give up on the gospel if you believe there is hell, that after this life there is an endless suffering for those who did not believe the gospel." Friends, hell is not a state of mind. It's a reality for people who exchange the truth about God for a lie. It's a place for those who exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols. For those who reject God's revelation in creation and God's revelation upon their hearts. It's for those who allow their foolish minds to become darkened, who neither glorify God or give thanks to him. It's for those who follow the desires of their depraved minds and who become filled with every kind of wickedness. The best thing that we can do is to tell people how they can be forgiven for their sin and how they can avoid the wrath of God, who justly assigns the wicked to an eternity outside his glorious presence. Hell is one of the greatest motivations the scripture gives us to evangelism, and we need to listen to what it says. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for being so frank and upfront with us. It would be much easier for us if we weren't reading about this in your word, or if you hid this from us or protected us from this reality, but really we need to know about this reality, for the gospel is at stake. Father, we thank you that you are just, that although we see injustices done in this world, the day will come when everyone is brought properly to account. We thank you for the cross, that the cross satisfies your need for justice. Father, thank you that you are patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, the images that we see in your word are horrible pictures, and we shun from them, but such is the reality that they point to. So, Father, give us hearts willing to share our faith, the good news of the Lord Jesus. Make it our desire that our world understands what Jesus has done, and we certainly don't want our friends or family to perish and end up in this place. Have mercy on us, we pray. Amen.